For those of you who are new, we've been studying this amazing book, Jonah, and as I said last week, I couldn't have mapped out a better book for you. This is a story of a man's life who gets disrupted. And so we're in Jonah chapter 3. Now, before we get into it, I want to tell you that this last week we celebrated St. Patrick's Day. And, you know, leave it to Americans to take another country's holiday and turn it into a party. We do the same thing with Cinco de Mayo. Very few Americans actually know the meaning of Cinco de Mayo, other than we know that it's like 2-for-1 at happy hour at some place. But let me tell you the story of the real St. Patrick's Day. So in this story, there are certain elements of it that you may not realize. Like, for example, his name was never Patrick. He was born with the name Maywin. And he wasn't Irish. He was actually from Britain. But when he was 16 years old, he lived in the 5th century AD, when he was 16 years old, he was actually captured by raiders, sold into slavery, and then 6 years later, he escaped, went back to his homeland, and while he was there, God spoke to him. And God said, Maywin, I want you to go back to the place of captivity. I want you to go back to your captors. I want you to go back to Ireland, and I want you to tell them about me. And so that's exactly what Maywin does. He goes back, shares the gospel, and a few decades later, the country really begins to turn. A few decades after that, the country actually completely turns to Christianity. And so we hear that story and we think, how is that possible? How does God take a man and evangelize an entire nation? What is it in that person that God sees, recognizes, and uses? Well, Jonah chapter 3 answers that question. So let's go ahead and read Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So God is going to give a very specific message, a very specific word to Jonah that he's to bring to the Ninevites. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and we'll talk more about that in a second. It was 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. He said, quote, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And the word for God references Jonah's God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, that's big, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then God responds. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. All right, so let's take a step back and let's review where we're at in the story. Jonah was a prophet, and prophets had a very special place within the people of the nation of God. It went from God to the prophet to everybody else. And so these prophets, because they were held in high esteem, there's a very high standard for them. So for example, if they gave a prophecy that didn't come true, the penalty to that prophet was death. So their voice was very loud in the ears of God's people. When they spoke, the people of God listened. But now God is asking the prophet to speak to those who are not his people, to the Assyrians. And the message? You've got 40 days to prepare yourselves, and then judgment is coming. Now, last week, we also talked about how brutal the Assyrians were. You have to understand, this is a society that was gripped by fear. This was a people group that lived in constant danger, not only from those on the outside that want to overthrow the Assyrians, but also from within, from their own leaders. We talked a little bit about how brutal Assyrian culture was. They burned women and children. So you talk about a society that's gripped in fear, an immense amount of fear, both internally and externally. And God says, I want you to speak into it, Jonah. I want you to speak into this fear. And here's the problem for Jonah. He did not care. Jonah didn't care about the fears of the people. In fact, Jonah didn't care that the people were living lives far from God. And when people live their lives far from God, they will always be in a state of fear, because at the very least, they will be afraid of what happens when they die and where they go. And we know that God doesn't want anyone to perish. And here's the thing, Jonah knows that too. But he can't bring himself to accept the fact that God would want to save his own enemies. The Assyrians were a big threat to the nation of Israel. And God says, yeah, I want to reach them. And then there's this moment of intense honesty from Jonah. And we said this is really the key interpretive verse in the entire passage, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. So Jonah starts praying. He talks to God. He's about to say, God, I got a problem with this. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. Actually, God, my problem is with you. He says, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country, when I tried running away from you? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. That's why I ran away from you, 2,500 miles in the opposite direction, because I knew that you are a gracious God. I know that you're merciful. I know that you're slow to anger. You're intensely patient with people, and you're abounding in steadfast love. That's a chesed love, the love that God has for his people, even though they turn their back on him time and time again. God's not letting them go. Jonah says, I know this about you. I know that you like to relent from disaster. It's not your desire to bring calamity and disaster on people. So do you see what's going on inside Jonah's heart? Essentially what he's doing, he's saying, God, these people, they don't deserve your goodness. They don't deserve your mercy, and they don't deserve your grace. And the real problem for Jonah is the same problem that many Christians have today. They don't see themselves in need of God's grace and mercy in a desperate way. Jonah says, they're too rotten. But you see, someone like me, I'm a little bit more deserving than they are. And I can't stand the thought of you trying to extend your grace and mercy to them, but to someone like me, well, of course. So I'm not having it, he says. I don't want to warn them. God, I don't like the plan. I'm getting out of here. And so he gets in a boat. He tries to flee. God sends a storm, which is another way of saying, when you start to run away from God, be prepared for God to send a disruption in your life. Because very often it's those disruptions that turn us back to God and reveal what's going on in our own hearts and turn us toward the heart of God for us to understand that God is pursuing us, even though we turn our backs on him. And by the way, this is the absolute history of mankind. God creates man, puts him in the Garden of Eden. They reject him. God says, you've rejected me, but I'm not rejecting you. And God is constantly pursuing mankind to the point where God says, Romans 5:8, I'm going to demonstrate my love for the entire world, and I'm going to give up the thing that is most important to me. I'm going to make the biggest sacrifice I can make. No one can ever question my love. I'm going to send my son to die and pay the price that your sin has incurred. The penalty for you turning away from me, I'm going to put that upon my own son. We can never, ever think for a moment that we are not loved and pursued by God. And that's right where Jonah is at. Jonah's plans get disrupted. He tries to run from God, gets in a boat. God sends a storm. The boat's starting to break apart. The sailors, they pray to their gods. No answer, of course. They wake up Jonah, he's sleeping, because when you're running from God, you get really, really tired. So they wake up Jonah and they're like, hey Jonah, why don't you try calling out to your God? He might be able to help you, help us, spare us. and he prays, but with the understanding, this storm has come as a result of me. So you toss me into the sea, and the storm will be over. Now these men, they're not cold-blooded killers. They don't want to do this, but they're afraid for their own lives, and so that's exactly what they do. They toss Jonah into the sea, and Jonah begins to sink. And the text says that there's seaweed wrapping around his head, and this is it. And God says, Jonah, it looks really bad and feels really bad, but look, see this? You're right in my hands. And so he sends a fish, and the fish just kind of and swallows Jonah, and he's inside this fish. And I want you to know that this is the part of the story that for many seems kind of fishy, and we've talked about that last week. But this is the part of the story that tells you about just how sovereign God is. Do you know what the word Nineveh actually means? The word Nineveh actually means city of fish, which is really weird because Nineveh is not on the water. Why is it called city of fish? I'll show you why. I want to show you this picture on the screen. This is the god Dagon or Dagon. I really don't know. I have no idea how to pronounce it. I'm probably getting it wrong. But it's something like that, Dagon or Dagon. This was the patron god of the city of Nineveh, half man, half fish. And the people bowed down and they made sacrifice and they worshiped the fish god. And what does God do? He's teaching Jonah a lesson, right? He's reminding Jonah that he is the one true living God, that he commands all other so-called gods. And so he steps into that space where the Ninevites are worshiping this god, this fish god. And what does he do? He brings a fish to rescue Jonah. This is God saying, I'm in total control. I'm totally sovereign. By the way, God, this isn't the first time God has done this. If you recall, if you read the Old Testament, when God was rescuing his people out from underneath the ruthless hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh, he brings plagues. And he perform supernatural acts that capture the Egyptians' attention. One of the primary Egyptian gods was a god called Ra. It was the sun god. And so what does God do? He says, okay, you're not going to listen to my voice, the voice of the one true living God. Let's just take your primary god, which really is no god at all, your sun god, and I'll own that god. You worship the sun, but watch this. I'll turn the sun into darkness. I'll decide when it starts and when it stops. He owned the Egyptian gods. They worshiped the frog god, half man, half frog. What does God do? I'll own your gods. And he sends frogs upon the people as a plague. This is all about sovereignty and this is all about ownership. So when God sends this fish, the story behind the story is, I'm sovereign. Nothing escapes my notice, even though there's craziness around you. The fact of the matter is everything is right here in my hands and I'm going to prove it to you. And so Jonah's in this fish and eventually he gets spit out. Not only does God keep Jonah alive, but God has not given up on his boy, Jonah. Verses 1 and 2, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Key words here, there's two of them. Second time. So this is so beautiful. You have to know that God is a God of second chances. He doesn't say, Jonah, look, you loser, you failure. I set you up. You let me down. You abandon me. I abandon you. You run away from me, and I run away from you. He doesn't say that. He says, Jonah, you're trying to run away from me, but I'm not going to let you go. And so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to dust you off, and I'm going to put you back in the game. You know, both the Old and New Testaments, the entire Bible, is filled with people who have some very serious family of origin issues. They have some epic failures. Let's just talk about a few of them. Abraham, that great patriarch. Essentially, he pimped out his wife. David commits adultery, and then he really abuses his power, and he commits murder in an effort to cover up the adultery. Moses, he too was a murderer. Joseph was young and proud, and he gets thrown into a pit. Paul used to kill Christians. Peter denied ever knowing. This is Peter. He saw the miracles. He participated in the miracles. And he denied knowing Jesus three times. The next time Jesus sees him, he says, "Hey, Peter, let's eat together. Hey, Peter, we're good." See, many of us, we have this voice in our heads, and this is, and I'm saying us, me too. I have this voice in my head that very often says, "Jason, you're not good enough. Jason, somehow you're going to screw this up." To be honest with you, even in this moment, this is all new territory for us. "You're not good enough. You're going to mess this up. You shouldn't be here. Someone else can do it better. You know you've failed before." And what happens is that voice leads to guilt, and it leads to shame, and we think, there's no way that God would want us in his game. We're just disqualified. We've screwed too many things up. We've just messed things up. I have this feeling, well, I know for certain, you know, nobody's immune from this. Your pastors aren't immune from this. If we surveyed leaders in the church, you would be hearing stories about real desperation, real darkness in sin. You'd be hearing stories about addiction. You'd be hearing stories about pain and suicide. And the Apostle Paul speaks to this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Because you see, you followed the course of this world. We've talked about this before. It's almost like there's a current to this world and it's leading away from God, and all you have to do is step into it and you're gonna be carried away. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Oh, and by the way, there's satanic influence going on, and it's real. And they love to operate in the realm of fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but one of power. So the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, we were all there, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. If it looked good, do it. If it felt good, go for it. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. And here's the deal. It put us at enmity with God. We were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. But God, rich in his mercy, transformed us from death to life. And so now there's this other voice that goes through our head, and the voice is this: you are incredibly loved. You are incredibly valuable. You were created in the image of God. Jesus died for you. Your eternal destination is secure if you believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross. How could you be more valuable? What do you have to fear? Your greatest fear, that is death, has already been conquered on your behalf. So I began by asking the question, what kind of people does God use to accomplish his purposes? He certainly doesn't use perfect people, but he does use obedient people. And so Jonah walks into the great city with God's message. Now, the text describes Nineveh as a great city for good reason. Nineveh, in its time, was the most populated city for a time. It had walls, protective walls, that were between 80 and 100 feet high. Those walls were wide enough for chariot races. it would take 3 days to walk across the city. In population, more than 500,000 people. It was a massive city. And Jonah brings what is in the Hebrew language, 5 words. In English, it's more, but this is what it is. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Now, if it seems like he's sort of soft-selling this, or at least preaching the bare minimum, I think you're probably right. Why? Because of what we read earlier. Jonah has no heart for these people who are living in fear. He really doesn't care. Well, he does care. Actually, his preference would be destruction, that destruction would be upon the city. So perhaps he's thinking, if I just share the littlest amount, just the briefest message, then maybe they really won't pay attention, and then God will bring judgment. Right? God will bring judgment, and he won't bring mercy and grace. But as Jonah said, God is a God who is slow to anger and doesn't want to bring destruction on anyone. And this is actually God's intention when he gives Jonah the specific words to say. Because you see that word overthrown? This is really interesting. Another way to translate it is overturned. So if something is overthrown, it's destroyed or annihilated. But if something is overturned, that means that it's been transformed. That means that it's been changed. That's the way the word is used in Psalm 105 when the psalmist talks about God turning or transforming the hearts of the Egyptians. In Psalm 66, the psalmist says that God transformed, overturned the dry land, the sea into the dry land. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. So these things weren't annihilated, they were turned. Jeremiah 31, and sadness turned into joy. So Jonah's preaching his message, and in his mind he's thinking, this is great, I'm going to share the bare minimum, and God wants to overthrow the city. And God is saying, no, I don't want to overthrow it. Jonah, my man, listen, I want to overturn it. I want to overturn it because I am a God of grace and mercy. I don't want to destroy it. I cannot turn a blind eye to wickedness, so I want people to turn from their wickedness so that they can see who I am. And that's exactly what happens. Jonah's prophecy comes true, but not in a way that he expects or really that he wants, because the text tells us that the king of the world's most powerful empire at that time calls for national repentance. In other words, the king actually believes that Jonah's God is real and that Jonah's God will do what he says he will do. How does this happen? Well, we have this phrase that we say around here a lot at Illuminate. 2 words, only God. You know, how does this happen? How does a city get overturned? Only God. Only the Spirit of God, using the words of God, can change hearts in this way. And it's complete and total, because look at this. The king says, okay, here's what we're going to do. People are going to fast, they're going to wear sackcloth, and they're going to sit in ashes. You're like, what's up with that? Well, you're making yourself uncomfortable. When you're fasting, you're hungry and you're uncomfortable. When you wear sackcloth, that's a really rough material and you're uncomfortable. When you're sitting in ashes, you're uncomfortable. It's like you're mourning something. It's like their way of saying, we believe Jonah's God is real. We believe he will do what he says he is going to do. And then it gets really interesting, kind of weird, honestly, because even the animals put on sackcloth. This is kind of funny in a way. I don't know, I just kind of like, in my mind, I picture this goat wrapped in sackcloth. You know, like I have this little sweater for my dog. I picture a sweater like that put on a cow. How does that, I don't know exactly. More to the point, why would that happen? In the ancient Near Eastern mindset, animals were held responsible for their own sin. So that's what's going on here. Not just the people, but the animals are being called to change and to repent, which tells me this is some serious, serious responding here to God's grace and mercy, and God responds himself, and he spares the people. If you want to transform a city, it's going to happen because people's hearts are transformed, and there is no revival without the proclamation of God's worth and of God's word and God's truth. Now, before we diss Jonah too much, let's give this guy a little bit more credit, because he did say the hard things to the people, and he didn't sugarcoat it. He said, look, God is just, turn from your ways, or it's going to be really bad for you. And, you know, why would he bring that message in that way without sugarcoating it in some way? Well, number one, he didn't really like the people. But number two, there is this harsh reality that everybody confronts. And because of this harsh reality, Jesus ministered in the way that he did. He didn't sugarcoat the truth either. Jesus was never soft on sin. He was always gentle with the sinner, but he was never soft on sin. To the woman caught in adultery, he says, well, is there anybody left to condemn you, to judge you? Well, no. And then go your way and sin no more. So he was always gracious with the sinner, but he was never soft on sin. And the reason why is because of this harsh reality. See, we have this truth. We have this hard truth. And when this hard truth meets this harsh reality, amazing things happen in people's lives. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. So we have a hard truth to share. And that hard truth, Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the only one to heaven. And people today in our culture, they're like, I don't really like that. You know, that doesn't sound good to me because it's way too exclusive. What gives him the right? If you have the power over death, if you say, destroy my body and in 3 days I'm bringing it back, and you do that, the microphone is yours. We're going to listen to what you have to say about your afterlife experience. And so because Jesus came back from the dead, he has every right to say this. So the hard truth is that Jesus is the only way. When that hard truth meets this harsh reality, and the harsh reality is you're going to die. Someday you're going to die. And then what? If you don't come to know and hear that harsh or that hard truth, then that harsh reality is going to consume you. And eternal destinations are on the line. And so while Jesus was always gentle with the sinner, he was never soft on sin. And let me just say, if there was ever a moment in our history, certainly in our lifetimes, where God is creating spaces for Christians to step into the disruption and the turbulence and the hard times that other people are experiencing, if there was ever a time for Christians to step into that space, it would be now, and show them grace and mercy and love so that they will respond to our hard truth as it meets their harsh reality. And we see God do his work. And again, we see only God, and we see people turn to faith in God. I want to show you a picture on the screen. And this is a little something that one of our high school students put together. And I just love the note that's attached to it. And this is, I'm really missing you guys right now, because this would be a moment of hilarious laughter, I'm quite sure. And I miss that connection with you. But this, you've heard of napkin evangelism, right? Sharing the gospel on a napkin. This is toilet paper evangelism, right? Kindness opens doors. Generosity opens doors. Thoughtfulness opens doors. And none of that changes for us as Christians. In fact, in this moment, it is enhanced. And in many ways, God is teeing it up for us. In 1948, C.S. Lewis wrote about the fears that Christians had, knowing that they live in the age of the atomic bomb. This is in 1948, fears that Christians had when living in the age of the atomic bomb. And I'm going to read it to you. It's a couple paragraphs in length, but let me read it to you. He said this, quote, in one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? He asks. I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century, when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but death is a certainty. So the first point to be made is this, he says, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Christian things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. But not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. But they need not dominate our minds. Let me make it clear that C.S. Lewis is not advocating social irresponsibility, but what he's saying is this: for the Christian, we should not be dominated by fear. We should not be controlled by our fears. Christians, no matter what is happening around us, we should not stop finding ways to love others, to minister to people, to reflect on what God is doing not just to us, but ultimately through us. It's interesting because we don't read much about Jonah in this chapter. And that's because the book really isn't about Jonah. The book is completely and totally about the mercy and the justice and the grace and the compassion and the slow to anger and the avoidance of destruction, all of that wrapped up in the heart of God. That's what this book is about. And you and I are at a place in our lives where God is sifting. He's revealing. And I want to encourage you to lean into it, to step into that space that God has created for such a time as this, to draw closer to God, even to draw closer to each other, and to let people know that this truth that we have is a salve to their harsh reality. And now more than ever, people will be open to acts of compassion and acts of love and acts of tenderness and acts of mercy. So here's what I want to leave you with, especially for those of you that are the Illuminate family. I want you to think about just even the smallest acts of compassion this week. Pray that God would bring to your mind. I've been doing this. I've been sending text messages to people, just checking in on you. How are you doing? Is there anything you need? And you see what God does, not only in your heart, but in the hearts of those around you, reaching out to neighbors, checking in on neighbors. Anything you can do to let people know that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power. So to that end, let's pray. Father, our lives are completely and totally open-handed as we are open-hearted before you. God, we ask that you would continue to go before us in all things. We ask for a special prayer in this moment for those men and women who are acting courageously and boldly and caring for those who are sick. We pray for national governments that they would continue to work together. We pray that you'd continue to do your work as when disruptions come, we see who you really are and we see our total and utter dependence upon you to calm our anxious thoughts and to guide us every step of the way. We're not going to stop lifting up Jesus because Jesus is ultimately the answer, and so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.